Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great act of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Skipping over to 1 Peter now. What a God we have. And how fortunate we are to have him, this Father of our Master Jesus, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And the future starts now. You have everything to live for, and your future starts now. Last week, we began a new series entitled Four Cups, Painful Promises. Four promises that God gave to us. And as we drink each cup, we partake of his promise. And we talked about this idea that God has given us scripture after scripture after scripture that is full of the promises of God. Things he's promised to do in your life, Primus. Things he's promised to help you with. Things he's promised to do for you. And I want you to say at the end of your life, like Joshua said at the end of his, that not one word that God spoke failed in my lifetime. That every promise that he spoke over you came to pass. I hope that if the Lord tarries and we stand at your funeral, that we can stand up and say, everything God said of him, it came to pass. What a great promise in Scripture. But here's the thing that we discovered. If you want to see the fulfillment of God's promises in your life, three things you have to do. Number one, you have to know the promises. What good is a promise if you don't know it? What good if it was the deal of a lifetime, but you didn't know it existed? What good would it do you? You've got to know the promises of God. You've got to know them. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to spend some time in it. You've got to know what it says. It's full of promises. Cover to cover is promises that he wants to do for you. But you got to know them. The second thing is, once you know them, you need to understand them. You see, every promise in the Bible comes with a premise. There's something God does, but there's also something we do. This is a covenant, and there's two parts to it. There's our part and God's part. The great thing about God is he always does the hard part. We do the little, he does the big. Think about the promise of salvation, which we'll talk more about today. He did the dying on the cross. He did the shedding of the blood. He did all that. All we have to do is the saying yes to him, is living for him. We do the little. He does what we can't do. And I love that about God. But if you don't understand the promises, if you don't know the premises, if you don't understand that you have to have faith, that faith is the currency of heaven, promises won't do you any good. The final thing is, we've got to pursue the promises. The promises of God are worth pursuing. They're worth going after. And once we talked about those, I read to you these verses from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 7, in which God gives us four I will statements. Four I will statements that he made to the Israelites while they were in slavery. And each one of them represents a core promise that we find in Scripture. And most every other promise points back to one of these four. And if we get these, we can understand the scope of what God is really wanting to do in our life. These promises are so important first off, the Jewish people, even today, thousands of years later, every time they have the Passover meal, and we'll talk about it more in a moment, they recite these verses, they read these promises, and they talk about what they mean, because they're that important. They're that important for me, and they're that important for you. So important that we have designed the four aspects of our church, the four major aspects around each of these promises, around each of the four major things that God wants to do in my life and in yours. And so a major part of our church is designed with one of these or more, but at least one of these in mind. And I'll tell you what that is in a moment. So let's back up for a moment. Let's set up a scene. And I know I talked to you about this last week, but I just want to make sure you have the full scope of what is going on in the world in which God is speaking these promises to. The Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. How did they get to slavery? Well, you have to back up about 430 years before Exodus 6. You back up about 430 years, and you find where Jacob has a number of sons. His youngest son, Joseph, who was his favorite, was sold into slavery by his older brothers. Now, Jacob is being blessed. He's living in the promised land. Everything is going well. But Joseph gets sold into slavery. He ends up being the number two guy in Egypt. Now, this is very important because a famine came to the land and there was no food, and Jacob was struggling to survive, and his family or in all of his sons and his livestock, they were struggling to survive. But Joseph had found Pharaoh and had found favor in the eyes of the Pharaoh. And so when Joseph realized that his family was in danger, he was able to be a savior for them, and he pulled them out of the famine that they were in, and he set them up in Egypt. And they had favor, and they had food, and they were blessed, and they were looked upon with great favor by the Pharaoh because of Joseph. But here is the thing. Joseph dies. The Israelites are blessed. They begin to multiply. The Pharaoh dies, and another Pharaoh takes his place. And they, over the course of time, they forget about what Joseph had done for the Egyptians. They forget about the great man that he was and how he had helped them. And they started looking at the Israelites. The Israelites were multiplying at an incredibly rapid pace. They were multiplying faster than the Egyptians were multiplying, and the Egyptians got scared. And they said, if we don't do something about this, the Hebrews are going to outnumber us, and they'll take over our country and run us out of our own country. So they did the only thing that they could think of, and they enslaved them, and they dealt harshly with them. But the more that they enslaved them, and the more harshly they dealt with them, the more the people multiplied. You know, there's a message in there that the more the devil does to enslave you and mess you up and get you called up, the more he does to fight you, the more he does to deal harshly with you. When God says you're blessed, you're just going to keep multiplying. You're going to keep blessing. So when God blesses something, it multiplies. So now they're multiplying, and they're multiplying, and they're multiplying. And so they just kept enslaving them and kept dealing more harshly with them and more harshly with them. And I find something interesting here, and this is a topic for another day, but I just want you to consider it. The thing in a year when they needed saving, the very thing that saved them when they stayed there too long later enslaved them. You've got to keep moving with God. Don't get stuck on what God did for you yesterday, but keep moving where God wants to take you tomorrow and the next day. Keep following God, because you can get stuck in what was once a good thing can enslave you later in life. Let's put this in perspective. They were enslaved for 400 years. And when we say slavery, I want to be very clear. We're not talking about just, you know, it felt like slavery or it was a kind of slavery. No, it was slavery in the worst way. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And I love these two verses. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. And God saw the people of Israel. And I love this last line. And God knew. 400 years they were in slavery. 1607, the first colony was founded in America, Jamestown Colony, 1607, just a little over 400 years ago. In 1620, the Pilgrims landed. That's about 400 years ago that America really began. Consider this. For the entirety of our American history, that's about the same length of time that the Israelites were in slavery. 400 years praying, God, please help us. God, please get us out of here. God, please send us a deliverer. You think you've been praying a long time? 400 years. They prayed. No hope, no movement. But I love this verse. God heard them. And God remembered his covenant with them. And God looked down and he saw them. You know, if you're in a place and you're depressed and you seem hopeless and you seem like, you know, you've been praying but nothing's been happening and no one cares and no one's listening, I want you to know that God sent me today to specifically to read these verses to you to say that God has heard you and God has remembered his promise to you and he sees you. And I love this last one. When you think no one knows, God knows. Another version said, God knew it was time to act. Ladies and gentlemen, God knows it's time to act on your behalf. And 2015 is a year of action. It's a year of action. It's a year of action. 400 years. God knew. And he sends Moses. He heard them. He remembered them. He saw them. And he's ready to act. But you know, it had to be hard for them to believe Moses. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in their shoes. First off, let's say you're, I'm 33 years old. Let's say it was me in Exodus chapter 2. I'm praying that God gets us out, but Moses comes back in and he starts talking about deliverance. Here's what I see. For 33 years, I've been in slavery. But my parents were in slavery long before that. My grandparents. My great-grandparents, my great-great-grandparents, my lineage farther back than I can even track it has been in slavery. I wonder how many times some brave young man stood up and said, I'm going to deliver us and I'm going to lead us out of here only to be squashed by the Egyptians and thrown back into bondage, maybe even killed. I wonder how many times somebody stood up with a message of hope and deliverance and yet nothing came of it. How many dreams had been killed? How many promises of deliverance had gone unfulfilled. And yet, here comes this guy named Moses. Now, Moses. I remember a story about that guy. I remember a story about a guy named Moses. See that? Yeah, Moses. He was the guy that was rescued out of the river that spent 40 years of his life growing up in the palace, living like an Egyptian prince while the rest of us Hebrews were all out here in slavery. He grew up with everything you could ever want, treated as a son of Pharaoh while we were in slavery. And then he went off and killed a guy, and instead of facing his punishment, he took off into the wilderness. And we haven't seen or heard from him for 40 years. And now here comes this Moses, this murderer, this guy who ran away from his problems. And he wants to come in and promise us that, oh, God spoke to him out of a burning bush. Right. You see, there are all kinds of things in our life that want to kill our dream. They want to kill our hope of deliverance, our promise of rescue, our promise of moving out of the slavery that we're in. And for you to get delivered, for me to get delivered, we have to deal with the dream killers in our life. Let me give you three quick ones and we'll keep moving. The first one may be unfulfilled expectations. You expected it to happen. You prayed and prayed and prayed, but it just didn't happen. Pastor Renner and I prayed 3 times and it didn't happen. 400 years. Pastor Renner and I've been praying for a decade and it hasn't happened yet. 400 years. We have to get through the giant of unfulfilled expectations. We have to get through the giant of unrelenting doubt. At some point we get to the place where we're just not sure that God can. And even if he could, we're not sure that he will. You know that the devil is a master at sowing seeds of doubt in our life. You see, here's what he does. He drops doubt, he waters it, and he lets it grow. And once that doubt takes over your mind, it begins to control you, and it chokes out faith, it chokes out hope, and it doesn't allow it through, and the devil can move on. He doesn't even have to worry about you anymore. He's long gone on to somebody else, but the doubt is wearing us down and controlling us and choking out our life. The devil's not even doing it anymore because he is a master at sowing seeds of doubt. I heard Jesse Duplantis say the best way to deal with doubt and the devil in your life is to doubt the doubt. Exactly. What? When the devil comes in and says, I doubt that God can do that for you, you just like that back at him and say, I doubt that. And when he says, I doubt that you're good enough for that, and you say, I doubt that. And you just doubt the doubt, and you get him all confused, and he leaves scratching his head. I don't know if it'll work or not, but it was worth a shot. Unrelenting doubt, the giant of unrelenting doubt. How about this one? The giant of unchangeable circumstances. I prayed, it didn't happen. Now doubt sets in, and then we get to the place where it can't change. It's always been this way. Have you ever said this? I'm dealing with this, and my father dealt with this, and my grandfather dealt with this. I don't know what to say. It's just always been this. Just can't change. Unchangeable circumstances. We say, quit getting my hopes up. It can't change. Because every time you get my hopes up and you get me built up, Pastor Renner, and I come to church and my hope gets built up and then I leave and nothing changes, every time I fall further. Just leave me on the ground. We got to move past those things. But God spoke to Moses and said, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I went and watched the new Exodus movie. Did anybody see the new Exodus movie? A bunch of heathens. I don't understand why we make a biblical movie and we change the Bible parts. Like, I'm really okay if you read between the lines. It's Hollywood. I'm not basing my salvation off of it. I'm okay if you what the Bible doesn't say, if you put something in the middle. I'm okay with all. But when the Bible clearly says it, I don't know why you have to change it. You know, like why did I, you know, spoiler alert, Pharaoh doesn't die in the Red Sea crossing. Like, why? No. That's not what happened. They all got... The Bible says they walked across on dry ground. They're like wading through water. That is not what happened. But what I did like about the movie, and God is a creepy little kid. Why does God have to be a creepy little kid? I don't understand. Just make his voice boom out of the heavens. That'll be good enough. Anyway, what I did like is it really allowed me to see some very interesting things. I really liked, one of the things that spoke to me was, and it's not 100% biblical because the Bible says that God took his wife and family with him back to Egypt. In the movie, they left them. But it really illustrated the idea of a man following God, even though it may put his family in harm's way. And a man standing up for what he believes and really being a leader of his home, and that really put a lot of things in perspective for me. But here's what I did like. I really liked that. I thought they did a fabulous job on the 10 plagues. You know what the plagues were? The plagues were when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm not letting your people go. Letting the people go. They're not God's people. They're my people. They belong to me. And so God sent 10 plagues. And I thought they did a wonderful job. The first thing that happened was the Nile River turned to blood. This was a big problem for the Egyptians, as the Nile River was the lifeblood of their entire economy. Everything was built around that river, and when it turned to blood, it shut everything down. The next thing that happened was the river turns to blood, so the frogs came out of the river. They took over everything. It was nasty in the movie. It was so gross. And then lice. This is like, man, my wife's worst fear is lice. Then the flies set in. Then the cattle had diseases. And then the people had boils all over their body. It was nasty. Then hail and fire. Then the locust came in. And then darkness covered the whole country. And then finally was death. It was where the firstborn son of the men and the livestock, where it died overnight, just instantly. This was a traumatic experience. On the night before they left, Moses had come to the Israelites and he said, here's what you're going to do. At twilight, you're going to go out and you're going to get a lamb without spot or blemish. It's got to be a perfect lamb. And you're going to bring that lamb in. And if you want to save the life of your firstborn son and your firstborn of your livestock, you're going to sacrifice that lamb right at livestock at twilight. And then you're going to take the blood of that lamb and you're going to put it over the doorpost. And as I was watching the Exodus movie and they were doing this, I'm putting myself, because I'm the firstborn son in my family. I'm the only son in my family. So I'm watching this and this is going through my mind. If I had been there and my dad was painting the blood, I would have made sure he covered every spot. I'd have been like, Dad, you missed a spot. Like, let's put a little more. You know, if just a dab will do you, let's put the whole bucket. Like, if one coat is good, let's put three because, you know, we're talking about my life here. But they put the blood all over the doorpost. And if the blood was on your doorpost, when the angel of death passed over, if he saw the blood, he would pass over your home and your son and your livestock would live. But if you didn't have the blood on your doorpost, instantly the firstborn son and the firstborn of your livestock would die. This was a serious plague. Can you imagine the screams and the cries and the groans and the wailing that must have been coming up from Egypt when they woke up the next morning? Even the son of Pharaoh died, and that's why he finally said, get out of here. This was such an important event. Not only did they sacrifice the lamb, but they made unleavened bread. Unleavened because it took out it didn't have time to rise. Leaven is what makes the bread rise, and the bread didn't have a lot of flavor. It was very bland. They drank wine and they ate the lamb. And if your family couldn't eat the entire lamb, you were to bring another family over with you to come into your home so that you could eat the entire lamb. But there's some interesting things that take place here. First off, the bread was very bland, while the wine was very flavorful and rich. And God did this specifically because he wanted to remind the Israelites that there's a stark contrast between the bland life of slavery and for us of sin, in contrast to the rich, fulfilling life, the flavorful life that we can find in Christ. And so they would eat this bread, and this became one of the main feasts that they partake of every year. Thousands of years later, Jewish people still stop and celebrate the feast of the Passover. It's a feast and a celebration that lasts about 7 days. It culminates in one major meal. We know this meal because it was this meal that Jesus partook of at the Last Supper when he ate the Passover meal with his disciples. It's a very important meal, and it embodies and symbolizes what God had done when he said, I will bring you out from slavery to the Egyptians. That's exactly what he did. He brought them out and he used this Passover to do it. So he said, I want you to celebrate the Passover every year to remind yourself of what it was like in slavery. I'm going to go through the 14 pieces of what they did really quickly, and then we're going to take a test over it. There's 14 pieces of it, and each reminds them of a piece of what they went through. And the reason God was so serious about it is because God knows something about us. He knows that the longer it's been since we've been in slavery, the longer we've been out of slavery, the easier it is to forget what it was like when we were there. The longer we've been out of slavery, the easier it is to forget that it was God who brought us out and not we ourselves. The longer we've been in slavery, the easier it is to forget what others are going through who are still in slavery. So he says, I want you to remember. 14 pieces of it. And I'm going to go through them really quickly. The first is the cup that we're talking about today. And they drank the first cup. It's called sanctification. The Hebrew word is kadesh. It means sanctified. You may know that one of the names of God is Jehovah Imkadesh, the God who sanctifies. And that's the first cup they drank. It means holy. It means sanctified. It's the cup of salvation. And they would drink this right up front in the meal. Then they would wash their hands, and to prepare for eating, they wouldn't say a blessing at this point. Then they would grab some vegetables. Typically, they would use a parsley, and they would dip it in salt water. The parsley represented the lowly origins of the Jewish people and where they came from, and the salt water represented the tears that were shed during slavery. One of the reasons that they often used parsley is because when you shake off the salt water, supposedly it looks like tears dripping. And so it was to remind them of the tears that were shed in slavery. And then they would break one of the three matzahs or the breads, the unleavened breads. They would break it. And then they would tell the story. And we'll break this down next week more. But they would tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And the youngest person in the room would ask four very important questions. They call them the Ma Nishtana. And translated, it means, why is it different? So the youngest person in the room would ask four very important questions that are asking, why is it different? We'll talk about that more next week. They would at this point drink the second cup. They would bless it and drink the second cup, the cup of deliverance. And then they would wash their hands and say another blessing. Then they would say blessings over the grain products, and they would eat some of the bread. Then they would get out bitter herbs, and they would say a blessing over a bitter vegetable. This symbolized the bitterness of slavery. And they would take it and they would make a mixture, and they would pack it together and add some liquids to it and make kind of a mixture to it. And that was to symbolize the mortar of the bricks that they were forced to make while they were in Egypt. The next thing they would do is they would take this mixture that they had made, they would put it on bread, they would make a type of sandwich, maybe like an appetizer, and they would eat that, and then they would have a big dinner, a festive meal. Number 11, they would do what's called the afikoman, and they would take a piece of the matzah or this bland bread, and they would eat it as dessert, and then they would say grace. They would pour the third cup of wine. And they would recite a grace prayer, and they would bless it, and they would drink the third cup, the cup of restoration. And then finally, they would say several psalms of praises, and they would bless the final cup, the cup of fulfillment, and they would drink that cup, and then they would close by singing hymns and telling stories. And this is what they did, and still do, every single year. Because they want to remind themselves, their family, their children, their friends, their relatives, we used to be in slavery, but now we're not. Three things that I want you to know about their slavery, because I believe that the same spirit that enslaved them then is still existing today and wants to enslave you. It may have once enslaved you, and it may still enslave you. The first thing that happened was they were forced to make bricks as slaves. You see pictures, you learn about, you study about some of the great wonders of the world that we find in Egypt, the pyramids and things. The Egyptians didn't build them. The Hebrews built them. They were forced to make bricks and build all these great things and build the country of Egypt, but they were slaves. They didn't get to partake in the joy. They didn't get to partake in the glory of it. No one says, oh yeah, that's the pyramids that the Hebrews built. No, it's the Egyptian pyramids, but the Hebrews built them. They were enslaved. They weren't paid. They weren't compensated. They didn't get to share in the glory or the wealth. They were slaves. Slavery is any time you are submitted to a dominating influence. It tells you how to live your life. It makes you feel stuck or trapped. You feel enslaved. And sin wants to enslave you. That's its great hope, is to enslave you. John chapter 8, verse 34, 35. Jesus said, "I tell you most solemnly that anyone who chooses a life of sin is trapped in a dead-end life and is, in fact, a slave." A slave is a transient who can't come and go at will. Sin wants to enslave you. It wants to trap you. It wants to keep you locked up so you can't go in and come out. You cannot live your life the way God wants you to because you're bound in slavery to sin. Are you trapped in a dead-end life of sin? The second thing that they did was they murdered their sons. They murdered their sons. They told the midwives, if a Hebrew has a child, if it's a girl child, let it live. If it's a male child, break its neck. When the midwives wouldn't do it, they said, okay, take all the sons and throw them into the river. Kill them. The devil often does this. He often tries to take out kids. And when he's taking out children, what he's doing is he is killing potential. Children represent future. They represent hope. They represent the potential for something to change. They represent the potential for something different to take place. And when he kills the children, he's killing potential. We see this in Egypt. We see this when Jesus was born. We see this today. The devil is trying to take out our children. He does it in a lot of ways. He does it in every way, from abortions to school shootings. I was watching the news this week, and my son happened to walk in and watch with me for just a moment, and I wish he hadn't. It led to a lot of questions, way too many questions for a seven-year-old, but my seven-year-old is very much a contemplator, and when he gets something on his mind, he can't leave it until it's completely settled. But they were showing, and you may have seen this, they were showing a group of terrorists that were killing people. And with them was a boy that looked to be about 8 years old. And he had a pistol in his hand. And it showed him walking up behind a guy kneeling. And it didn't show him shooting it, but the video implied that this young man was killing an innocent guy. This messed up my son, messed him up. It took a long time for us to get his mind off of that and onto, you know, baseball. It was rough. But here's the thing. Not only does the devil try to kill our kids, but he's trying to steal them from us. He's trying to warp their minds at an early age. He sends people. The devil will send people to molest them and destroy them and steal their innocence. And when he's doing this, what he's doing is he's killing potential. Maybe the devil hasn't killed your kids, but he might be killing your potential. Things that you've been trying to give birth to, things that you've been praying for, and it makes you feel hopeless, like there's nowhere to go. It makes you, you feel empty because you have no potential. But here's what Jesus said in John 10 and 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life. And have it abundantly. You don't have to live in that slavery that is killing potential, killing your future. It may be this way, but it doesn't have to always be this way. And number three, they require them to collect their own straw. They would work all day for Pharaoh, building his cities, building his houses, building his pyramids, all the things that they would work day after day after day. And then when they had worked long hours, they weren't working banker's hours. They worked long hours. And then when they were done, then they had to go out and gather their own straw. They had to take care of their own livestock. They had to go and take care of their own kids. They had to go take care of their own houses. They would work all day for Pharaoh. And then when Pharaoh had worn them out, then they had to go and do the things that they needed to do to survive. It left them exhausted. One of the things that this Spirit wants to do in your life is to leave you exhausted. Consider this. If the devil can exhaust you just fighting, I'm just fighting here and I'm fighting there and I'm working so hard and I work here and I work there, you don't even have the energy to get out. Who cares if Moses comes in talking about getting free? You don't have the energy to because you're so exhausted. Who cares if the preacher comes in with a message of hope and has a promise from God that this year is going to be better than last year? You don't even have the energy to fight anymore because you're so exhausted from just surviving. This is what the enemy wants to do. This is what slavery does to you. It exhausts you to the point where you don't even have the want to get out. You know, the principle of the Word of God says, you know that if you could just praise and worship a little bit, you would feel better, but you're too tired. You know that if you could just get up and get to church on Sunday morning, that your spirit would be lifted, but you're just too exhausted. You know that if you could just fast and spend a few minutes with God, you could encourage yourself in the Lord like David did, but I'm just too exhausted. And this is what slavery wants to leave you feeling enslaved. Slavery wants to leave you feeling empty, and slavery wants to leave you feeling exhausted. I know so many people that are enslaved to sin, enslaved to addiction, enslaved to the desires of this world, enslaved to pushing and driving and gotta have more, but not enough of God. I know so many people that need Jesus and they need to get out. Maybe you're here today. Or maybe you know somebody. Maybe there's somebody's face that's coming into your mind right now. You say, man, you're describing them, Pastor Randy. When you talk about the hopelessness and the no future, when you talk about the exhaustion, maybe their story is popping into your mind right now. I know so many people that need to be set free. And I want them to drink of the cup of salvation. So here's what I know. Here's what I know. Romans 8 and 11. When God lives and He breathes life in you, and He does, as surely as He did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With His Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ. Back to 1 Peter. What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have Him, this Father of our Master Jesus, because Jesus was raised from the dead. We've been given a brand new life. And you have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And your future begins now. This is the most important cup. This cup of deliverance where God said, I will bring you out. I'll get you out of slavery. It's the cup of deliverance. It's the cup of salvation. It's the cup of sanctification. It's the promise that God will save us. And it's this cup that is the most important of all the cups. Because if you don't get this one, the other ones won't matter. If you can't get out of Egypt, It won't help you to be delivered from the mindset of slavery. So He's got to get you out. I will bring you out. It's this cup that all the others are built on. It's the most important cup. And I believe it's the most important cup to God. I'm convinced that the greatest miracle in the world was not healing the blind man, healing the lame man, raising Lazarus from the dead, or even parting the Red Sea. But the greatest miracle the world has ever seen and will ever see is every time someone drinks of the cup of salvation and they receive eternal life. It's the greatest miracle that could ever happen. In Luke chapter 15, he's preaching a message, and He gives three parables right back to back. And they all involve something lost. The first one is about 100 sheep. A shepherd has 100 sheep, but he loses one, so he leaves the 99 to go out in search of the one. The second one is about a lady who has 10 silver coins, but she loses one. And so she turns her whole house upside down, cleans the entire house until she finds that one coin, and then she throws a big party and invites all her friends over to celebrate the fact that she found the coin. And the third story is about a man who had two sons. His youngest son went away. He lost him. But the Father spends every day looking, searching, and waiting for that Son to come back. I believe these three stories reflect the heart of Jesus. I'll tell you a story in my own life. My son was about 2.5, 3 years old. We went to the movies, our family did, and it was Friday night, Saturday night, and the place was packed, people everywhere. And you know how the movies get. We were at the movie theater in front of the mall in Beaumont, and there were people everywhere. And my wife said to me, she looked me right in the eyes as if I was paying attention. I wasn't, but I was supposed to be. And she said to me, "Randon, you have Randy. I'm going to the restroom." And I nodded. Man, you know what I'm talking about. That nod where you think you know what they said, but you don't know what they did. It never registered, but you nodded because that's what you're supposed to do. And so she walks off, and I don't know what I was doing, but I was not paying attention to my 2.5-year-old son. And he wanders off, as little boys do, and he wanders off. My wife comes back from the restroom or wherever she went. A few minutes later, she comes back, and she says, "Where's Randy?" And I said, "I don't know. I thought he was with you." And she said, "You lost our son." She goes into that panic state. I mean, I don't know why that Randy would be in the kitchen behind the concession stand, but that's the first place she went to. She was gone. And she comes out with a manager behind him. He was all confused. Like, what is this? How did she get back here? And what did she do? And Lindsay goes up to the police officer and she grabs him. Probably not a good idea, but she grabs him and shakes the police officer. "Lock the doors. My son is missing." And I'm like, oh my God. Couldn't, like, first I have to realize I lost my son and I can't blame this on anyone else. But you know, I didn't think to myself, I've still got Kennedy. She's the good one anyway, so 50%, I'm doing pretty good, you know. God gave me 2, I kept 1. That's a pretty good job, you know. Maybe you've got 5 kids, you lose 1. You know, I mean, man, 80%, I'm doing really good, God. I'm a good parent, God. Give me some more. No. What if in our searching, in our frantic searching, Kennedy had come up and said, "Dad, I just really want some ice cream." Can you imagine the confused look that would have been on my face? "We're looking for your lost brother, and you're asking me for ice cream. What is wrong with you? Look for him." Thankfully, we found my son, and he was over in the video game section. And I was thinking the other day when I was telling this story that he was playing a shooting game, but he wasn't. He was actually on a race car game with a high back chair. He had no money, but I finally saw his little blonde hair over the top of the chair, insert coin blinking, and he's just driving a race car. Not a care in the world. But when I read these stories, and I remember how I felt as a parent, Lindsay and I felt as we were frantically looking for our lost son. I'm convinced that that's what God is doing. He's frantically looking for his lost kids. And he's saying, "I've got to find them. I've got to find them. I've got to find them." And I wonder if when I come to God talking about ice cream, if he's not giving me that same confused look going, "Ice cream? I got a lost kid. They're everywhere. You're talking about ice cream?" We have a job to do. That is to help Jesus find his lost sons. It's this heart that we set up our Sunday morning service with the idea that we want to build a church where we can help Jesus find his lost kids, and we can help the lost find their Savior, where we can help people drink from the cup of salvation as I have and maybe you have. I refuse to have a church where we're always talking about ice cream when Jesus is looking for the lost. I refuse to have a church where that person who popped into your mind a few moments ago that you think is in slavery and needs to get out, I refuse to have a church where that sinner, where that person in slavery, where that person going through it cannot come and feel welcome and not be pushed away by our religion, but be welcomed by the loving arms of our Savior and the loving arms of people that love Him. And we don't have a service that is offensive and confusing, but that is welcoming and inviting people to Jesus. So over a decade ago, we began to make some shifts in the way we did things so that people could more freely come to Jesus. Have you invited someone to know Jesus lately? You know, this is the beginning of the year. People are looking to get healthy. People are looking to get out of debt. People are looking to go back to school. Maybe you ought to invite them to look for a Savior, to look for God. I'm going to ask all of you to stand with me this morning. I want to drink of this cup of salvation. You should have received communion elements when you came in, a little cup. If you didn't, please slip up your hand. Our ushers are coming quickly to help you. I'm sorry I'm gone a couple of minutes late today. Please forgive me. Lots of important things to say. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking to us about taking the Lord's Supper, taking communion, partaking of the Passover meal together. And he said, examine yourself so you don't drink the cup in an unworthy manner. I want to invite you to examine yourself today. Maybe when I was talking about the slavery, you say, Pastor Rannon, that's me. You don't know how you got there, you just got there. You don't know how you ended up in slavery. You don't know how you ended up in sin. You don't know how you ended up far away from Jesus. You just did. Today I want to invite you to know Him again.